All right, everybody. Well, we are back for our Summer in the Systematic series, and this is part four. Last week in part three, we looked into the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit, and this week in part four, we're going to cover the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we get into our New Testament material for this evening, I do have just one cleanup item I'd like to address, which I wasn't able to get to last Sunday night. And though this technically fits with the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit, it just as easily fits in with our subject for tonight, the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm referring to are those Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the coming of the Messiah and what those prophetic writings said about the Spirit's role when the Messiah arrived. Some of those prophecies, these Old Testament prophecies you'll see in a minute, have to do with the Messiah, Jesus, at his first coming, and others are tied into his second coming and his future kingdom. I'm going to run just through a few of these slides so that you get to see how much Old Testament messianic prophecy ties in to the work of the Spirit with the work of the Messiah. Here's Luke 4:18. We've gone through this in our recent morning services. Jesus here, he's in Nazareth, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That, of course, is quoting back from Isaiah 61:1-2, as we've seen on Sunday mornings. Or Isaiah 11:2 says, "The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him," meaning the Messiah, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." Or Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 32, "Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a joy for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful orchard, and the fruitful orchard is counted as a forest." That is messianic future kingdom language. Isaiah 44, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry land. I will pour out my spirit on your seed and my blessing on your offspring." Speaking of a future kingdom existence for Israel. And similarly is Ezekiel 36, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And the last one, Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So what each of these communicate to us is that the Holy Spirit, as the Old Testament foretold, would play an instrumental role in the life and the ministry of the Messiah at both his first and second comings. Well, that puts a bow officially on our Old Testament material from last week. Now we can get into the New Testament side of things, which is our focus for this evening. And we have 3 points for tonight's message. And those 3 points, of course, correspond to the 3 blanks on your worksheets, and you can go ahead and fill those in now if you'd like. We're going to first look at the Holy Spirit in the gospel era. That's blank number one, the gospel era. Our second one is the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. And then third, the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. So the Holy Spirit in the gospel era, the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, and the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. So we'll start with the Holy Spirit in the gospel era. And you might be wondering, how does the gospel era differ from the life of Christ? Admittedly, I'm making a fine distinction here. By gospel era, I'm referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to men other than Jesus Christ, in the period of time covered by the 4 gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then when we refer to the life of Christ, of course, we're referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life, specifically, of Jesus of Nazareth. So in this gospel era, which spanned just a few decades before Pentecost, before Christ's crucifixion, before his resurrection, before his ascension, before the Spirit was sent, before the church was born, all of those who lived in Israel were still under the law. And all of those in those gospel accounts functioned like a typical Old Testament Israelite would. We often get this mixed up, but those who are recorded in the gospel accounts, they weren't Christians. They were Jews. And a few of them were said to have been ministered to in various ways by the Holy Spirit. One of those was John the Baptist. Jesus said, Matthew 11:11, that John was the greatest of the prophets. Among those born of women, there has not been arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. The Savior also claimed that the Old Testament predicted the life and ministry of John. Matthew 11:10, this is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." So John was God's messenger and the forerunner to Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go through all the details of John's life and his ministry here, but of note, it was predicted that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. Here's Luke 1:15. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." This means that he, John, was controlled by the Spirit before he was born. Indeed, John, we know, while yet unborn, leapt in his mother's womb. He leapt for joy in utero over being in the presence of Jesus, who was in the womb at that point of Mary. That's recorded in Luke 1:41. "And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." So God had a special ministry for John to perform as the forerunner to the Christ, and so he filled John with the Holy Spirit. Then we have Mary. Mary, the mother of our Lord, the virgin who was legally betrothed to Joseph. She was the one whom God the Father selected to be the woman through whom God the Son would enter the human race. In Galatians 4:4-5, of course, says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman," that's Mary, "born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And here's how it's recorded in Luke's gospel. This is the angel Gabriel, of course, speaking to Mary, and he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom." Matthew gives the same account from Joseph's perspective. And again, note the stress of the role of the Holy Spirit here. "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, since she was a virgin, Mary, of course, had all sorts of questions about how this was supposed to take place, and the angel Gabriel declared in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, though such a birth, of course, would be humanly impossible, with God, nothing is impossible. And Mary, we know, believed in God's sovereign will and God's sovereign power, and she submitted her body and her future to him. Luke 1:38, "And Mary said, 'Behold, the slave of the Lord.'" She's talking about herself. "May it be done to me according to your word." Now, though the technical details of the virgin conception are not recorded in Scripture, we do know what we know from the text itself, that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary so that at the time God the Son entered her body, she was under the protective guidance of the Holy Spirit. She was able to pass on her humanity to her Son, to Jesus, but she was protected against passing along her sinful nature to him. And so God the Son, a divine person with a divine nature, obtained a human nature through Mary, and as the result of his incarnation, he is this divine human person, this perfectly human, perfectly divine person. One person we've seen with two natures. a divine nature and a human nature. Next is Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And in one singular event during her life, she became filled with the Spirit, and it's recorded in Luke 1:41. This is the scene where pregnant Mary visits pregnant Elizabeth. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was, here we see it, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, almost as if she was a prophetess, we see these words in verses 42 and 43. And she, this is still Elizabeth, cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Next is Zechariah, the Jewish priest, the husband of Elizabeth, the father of John. And you'll recall from our Sunday morning studies in Luke that because of his initial unbelief and his initial doubt, God punished Zechariah so that he could not speak from the time of his receipt of an angelic announcement to the time that John the Baptist was born and circumcised. But when John eventually affirmed that his newborn, when Zechariah officially affirmed that his newborn son would be named John, God opened his mouth and he was able to speak again. And after all of that happened, Luke wrote this of Zechariah, "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." And in the first part of this Spirit-filled prophecy, Zechariah praised God for visiting and redeeming Israel. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people." And he also blessed God for the coming Messiah that he would give to his people, who would bring knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Then we have Simeon. I alluded to Simeon last Sunday night when we were studying the ministry of the Old Testament, ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But you remember the scene there from our Luke series. 40 days after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary brought their infant son to the temple in Jerusalem, and they came to bring an offering and to make ceremonial purification of Mary as they presented their newborn son to the Lord. That whole scene is recorded in Luke 2:22 through 24. And while they were there in the temple courts in Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary encountered this man, Simeon, and were given this description of him in Luke 2:25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel." And note this, "and the Holy Spirit was upon him." And then the Holy Spirit revealed this to Simeon, verse 26. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." And the Spirit led Simeon to the temple in Jerusalem at that very hour, where right then and there, Joseph and Mary and their infant son Jesus happened to be there. Here's Luke 22:27. "He came in the Spirit into the temple." And then after that, we remember he takes the baby Jesus in his arms. He thanks God. He blesses Joseph and Mary. And then the Holy Spirit came on Simeon, guided him, and revealed truth to him in this scene. Last, and this one, I debated whether to throw this one in there, but it's Anna, who we've also covered in the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. She was also in the temple there with Joseph and Mary and Jesus, their newborn son. And the scene is picked up here in verses 36 through 38 of Luke 2. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Now, admittedly, there's no direct statement here in this account that the Spirit filled Anna, but Luke does identify her as a prophetess, making it reasonable, if not very likely, that the Spirit controlled her as she spoke in this scene. Then there's just one more to mention, and this fits with this gospel era that we're looking at right now. Before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, before his ascension, Jesus told his disciples that they would be told by the Spirit what to say when they faced persecution of various types. And the synoptic gospel authors, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record Jesus' interaction with his disciples on this point in this way. Here's Matthew 10:20. "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Mark records it this way. And when they lead you away, delivering you up, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Luke has it this way. Now, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, the Holy Spirit hasn't descended at this point. We don't have the birth of the church at this point. It's just an interesting observation that he's already referring to this Spirit who had not yet come. And then John, always John, he's always got some unique little twist. He adds this interesting detail. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? Well, apparently it means there was some sort of temporary pre-Pentecost dispensing of the Holy Spirit that was given to the disciples in this moment to provide for their spiritual needs. Was the church born at this moment? No. The church was born in Acts chapter 2. But apparently Jesus, as God, gave some measure of the Holy Spirit to the disciples in this moment for purposes only he knows. Well, that brings us to our next topic for this evening. This is point 2 on your worksheet, the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. The Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. And this is a massive topic. This is an important topic. Charles Ryrie notes, "It might seem surprising to realize how much the Holy Spirit was involved in the earthly ministry of our Lord. But when all the relevant scriptures are examined, it becomes obvious that the Spirit had important ministries during our Lord's first coming." That's right. And this actually, you may recall if you were here, and if you took copious notes, or if you have one of those steel trap memories, we covered this topic last summer in great detail in our study of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, as we considered the various ways that Jesus, in his humanity, acted in reliance upon the Holy Spirit without in any way sacrificing or minimizing his deity. And that distinction between Christ's deity and Christ's humanity is so essential. Again, remember that he is one person, one divine person, existing with these two natures, one a human, one divine. That's so critical because any discussion of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, and it's important that we grab onto this, is really centered on the Spirit's ministry to Christ in Christ's humanity. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to Christ was primarily in connection with his human nature, which we see here from Edwin Palmer. As far as the divine nature of Jesus is concerned, his deity, the Holy Spirit, has little influence. But as far as the human nature of Christ is concerned, his manhood, he does need the constant presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, because this is so massive, this topic, we're going to break this topic, the Holy Spirit's role in the life of Christ, into a few different subtopics. We'll start here with the virgin birth. John Walvoord notes that there are few supernatural acts of God which present a more inscrutable mystery than the birth of Christ. All of the elements of the miraculous are present, defying the reason of man and the normal course of nature. And the nativity accounts in both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, they credit the conception of Jesus of Nazareth in the womb of his mother Mary to the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Let's trace it through. The angel Gabriel announced in Luke 1, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And before Joseph and Mary consummated their marriage, she was found, Matthew 1:18, to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So the agent of the virgin birth of Christ was the Holy Spirit. We see that truth in Matthew 1:20. "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Now elsewhere, we see other truths, such as that in Hebrews 10:5, which indicate that the Father prepared for Christ a body. He prepared a body for Christ. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, alluding to God the Father. And elsewhere, we're told that the Son took to himself flesh and blood, as if it were an act of his own will. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. But he himself likewise also partook of the same, is indicating that the Son took him upon himself flesh and blood. But the agent of the virgin birth, more properly, the virgin conception, was the Holy Spirit. And the result of the virgin conception of Jesus was our Lord's incarnation. In the incarnation, Christ's human nature was brought forth, and it was a sinless human nature, not merely a sanctified human nature. Sinclair Ferguson notes that the function of the Holy Spirit was to maintain the holiness, the sinlessness of the one who was to be born. So our Lord, he assumed humanity in its fullness in his incarnation with the exception of sin. He assumed a body. Luke 2:52 is alluding to that. He was advancing in stature. That's a physical reference to his body. He assumed a soul in his humanity. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And he assumed a human spirit. Mark 2:8. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning with that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? And while he took on certain amoral limitations of humanity, by that I mean he still needed to sleep. He still needed to eat in his humanity. Because of the Spirit's work of governing the whole process of conception in Mary's womb, Christ was protected in his incarnation from taking on any trace of sin in his human nature. Ryrie summarizes it nicely. He says, nothing was missing from his humanity that is essential to perfect humanity, and nothing was added that was non-human. All right, let's consider some of the other aspects of the ministry of the Spirit in Jesus's life, starting here with his baptism. Matthew records the event in Matthew 3:16 and 17. It says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Luke records the same event in Luke 3:21. Now it happened that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now, the details of this event are rather clear. John and Jesus, you can picture the scene. They are in the water together. The baptism occurs. The heavens open. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the visible form of a dove, and God the Father voices his pleasure over the Son. The real question and the thornier topic that people always need to wrestle with is why? Why was Jesus baptized? Why did he need to undergo baptism? There are at least a few reasons. First, he was baptized so that he could be made known to the man that was standing right in front of him, John the Baptist. Look at these words in John 1:32 and 33. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So God had revealed to John that he would know that Christ had come when he saw the Spirit descending on him. So one of the functions of Jesus' baptism then, that event where the Spirit descended, was to make him known to John the Baptist, the forerunner. Second, Jesus was baptized so that he could be made known to Israel. The baptism of Jesus was his introduction to his covenant people, the people of Israel. Robert Gromacki says, by that act of baptism, he disassociated himself from the religious leaders who refused to repent and be baptized. He thus aligned himself with those who anticipated the establishment of the kingdom. Third, Jesus was baptized so that he could be introduced as the Son of God, who would later baptize believers into the Holy Spirit. John 1:33. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And then here's the next part that we need to focus in on. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And then the voice of the Father and the descent of the Holy Spirit alighting upon Jesus like a dove confirmed this identification, that he was and indeed is the Son of God. And then fourth, Jesus was baptized so that he could be anointed with the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit descended upon him, when the Spirit alighted or came upon him like a dove and remained upon him, Jesus was at that time anointed with the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So when Christ was anointed with the Spirit at his baptism, this signified that he was the Messiah, the Christos, the anointed one, and that God had empowered him for his prophetic ministry. And all of this was in fulfillment of some of these Old Testament prophecies we looked at the beginning, like Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. Or again, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God. And you'll remember from our Luke study that Jesus would say of that passage, Isaiah 61, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That really upset the Nazarenes, and that's when they attempted to run him out of town and off the cliff. In other words, Jesus knew that God the Father had anointed him with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And also, as Gromacki here notes, he knew that the purposes of his messianic mission could be accomplished only through the enabling of the Spirit of God. So God officially commissioned Jesus as the Messiah when he anointed Christ with the Holy Spirit, and from his baptism on, in his humanity, Christ was full of the Holy Spirit in all that he did. So we've seen that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism. Next, we're going to consider the fact that throughout his earthly ministry, following his baptism, and in his humanity, Jesus was filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. The primary proof text for this idea is Luke 4:1. Now Jesus, and there are the words, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. This, of course, precedes the temptation scene. And here's a quote from Walvoord about this idea of Jesus being filled with the Spirit in his humanity. He does note that while it's not possible to produce evidence beyond question, it is a matter of reasonable inference that Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit from the very moment of conception. In other words, the Spirit wasn't merely upon Jesus, but Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed living was a characteristic of his entire ministry in his humanity. The Spirit didn't merely alight on Jesus like a dove and then depart from him, but in his humanity, he had an abiding relationship with the Spirit of God for all of his days on earth. And it would be on account of him being filled with the Spirit that Luke 2:52 makes even more sense to us, that he was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and man. Well, related to the fact that he was filled with the Spirit in his humanity is this one, that he was led by the Spirit. And those ideas of being filled with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit are closely connected. Here's Roland McCune. He says, to be led by the Spirit is to manifest the control or filling of the Spirit. And this again is the testimony of Luke after his baptism by John the Baptist. I don't know how many times we're going to quote this one tonight, but Luke 4 says, now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had finished, he was hungry. So we have both concepts mentioned here. He was full of the Spirit, and he was being led around by the Spirit. Of course, as God, Jesus could not be tempted. James 1:13 says that very plainly, that God cannot be tempted by evil. However, when the Son took on a human nature, he exposed himself to the inherent deceit of Satan. And of course, we know from the remainder of this scene in Luke chapter 4 that even in his humanity, Jesus ultimately didn't fall prey to the devil's temptations. Instead, he withstood Satan's efforts to tempt him by quoting the word of God back to him. And he, in doing so, gained victory over the devil. He rejoiced in the Spirit. There's a scene in Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus authorizes his 12 apostles to minister, to go out and exercise authority over unclean spirits, to cast out demons, to heal every kind of disease and sickness. And then after he authorizes those 12, he then authorizes 70 others to do the same. And that's recorded in Luke chapter 10. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Now, eventually, those 70 returned with joy to Jesus, rejoicing over the power that they were able to wield over the demonic realm. This is Luke 10:17. Now, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then look at this. At that very time, Luke records, he, meaning Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. So an aspect of Jesus being filled with the Spirit in his humanity, being led by the Spirit in his humanity, was that he experienced joy in the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. That's really one to file away as we remember that today, as his followers, that among the fruit of the Spirit that we're called to demonstrate as followers of Christ is what? Love, joy. Galatians 5:22. Here's another aspect of the ministry of the Spirit of Christ in the life of Christ, which is that he was empowered by the Spirit. This was predicted in the Old Testament, that the Messiah who would come would have the Spirit, and that he'd be empowered by the Spirit. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased, I have put my Spirit upon him. And again, Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me. This is looking prophetically to the coming Messiah. And our Lord, Jesus, was in fact that Spirit-anointed Messiah when he arrived on the scene in his earthly ministry. That's why he quoted Isaiah 61:1 in Luke 4:18 here. He was Spirit-empowered. He was Spirit-empowered from this scene, we know, in his preaching. Remember, he was teaching as one who had authority. But not only that, he was Spirit-empowered in the miracles that he performed. And for that, we go to Matthew chapter 12. There's this scene in Matthew 12 where Jesus heals a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute. It's picked up here in Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And note where, or really to whom, Jesus attributed the power behind this healing. Matthew 12, 28. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Now, this is a conditional sentence, and that word if there that you see at the head of the sentence, that really signifies that what is said here is assumed to be true. This could very easily be translated, since I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And then comes the rest of the passage, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So this healing and this statement, Matthew 12, took place in connection with Jesus' offer of the kingdom to Israel. And as we've seen in our Sunday morning service the past two Sundays, the amazing works that he performed, whether casting out demons or healing the sick, these were a way of him supplying his messianic credentials to the Jews of the day that he was in fact their king, the one who would come as promised by David back in 2 Samuel 7. Of course, we know that his messianic credentials were rejected by his people, which leads us right into our next one, which is that he suffered by the Spirit. For this one, we go to Hebrews 9. And that says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So God the Son, God incarnate, suffered and died. God the Father didn't suffer and die. God the Spirit didn't suffer and die, but God the Son did. And as we see here, God the Spirit was filling Christ, God the Son, when he suffered and died. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? Now, there is some debate out there as to whether or not the Holy Spirit is the intended referent here from the author of Hebrews. And the argument would be that in the Greek language, the word "the" there is not apparent in the Greek manuscripts. There's no definite article that goes before the word Spirit. So it doesn't actually say the Spirit in Greek. It just says Spirit. And some have said that might mean the Spirit of Christ. That might mean some other spirit. We don't have time this evening to get into all the exegetical nuances of that one. But suffice it to say that I do agree with the translation decision of the LSB translators here to capitalize Spirit S, because I do believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit sustained and enabled Christ throughout his life, the Spirit sustained Christ all the way to the point of his death, even the shedding of his blood. Grimacki says the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, was the intermediate divine agent by whom Christ offered himself as a redemptive sacrifice for our sins. And Walvoord notes that the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the sufferings of Christ on the cross consisted then in sustaining the human nature in its love of God, in submission to the will of God and obedience to his commands, and in encouraging and strengthening Christ in the path of duty which led to the cross. Here's our next one. He was raised by the Spirit. For this one, we go to Romans 8, verse 11. It says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, admittedly, this text does not say specifically that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. This is more than likely, this is referring to God the Father. It is the Father who is he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But the text does also specify that the Holy Spirit will one day resurrect dead saints. That's where he says he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. What this at least suggests by implication is that the same Spirit who will one day raise us up is the same Spirit that God the Father employed as he rose his Son. And it really is no leap theologically to get to that conclusion that the Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Christ, when we remember, as we've seen over the past couple of summers, that the three persons of the Trinity, they work inseparably with one another. All right. It's a bit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. And before we turn to our third and last point for this evening, I just want to encourage and remind each of us here that if our Lord, as the scriptures tell us, was in his humanity, dependent on the Holy Spirit as he went about his day-to-day life and ministry, how much more should we be? Ryrie, that's the quote I jumped ahead to a moment ago. If the Lord of glory did not do without the ministry of the Spirit, how can sinners, though redeemed, live independently of his power? Right? I mean, if the sinless Son of God was dependent on the Holy Spirit in his life, the question we ought to be asking ourselves, do I earnestly strive to walk in the Spirit in my life? That's the point we should be taking away. Are you consciously, through the study of God's word, being led by the Spirit? Do you go out of your way to avoid quenching the Spirit? Do you pray in the Spirit? Or has the Spirit become sort of a forgotten God to you? If the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life is now that broken wing of your faith, I pray that this study of the Spirit this summer is going to stir something up in you whereby you leave this place every Sunday night with a resolve to live a truly Spirit-directed and truly Spirit-filled life. More on that in a few weeks when we study the filling of the Spirit in the life of believers today. We'll continue on our study for tonight, though. We come to this third and final point. This is the third blank on your worksheet, the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, of course, gives us this historical look-in on life in the early church. Acts traces out, primarily through the ministries of Peter and Paul, the advance of the gospel message from Jerusalem to Rome, or as it says in Acts 1:8, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And while the book of Acts is typically referred to just that way, the book of Acts, or maybe even the Acts of the Apostles, there have been many who have contended that the book of Acts should be or could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that would be fair because there are over 60 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, which is more than the four Gospels combined. And what that tells us is that the Holy Spirit had a prominent role in some very unique and specific ways in the life and the activity of the early church. For instance, consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Acts to the apostles, starting at the day of Pentecost. Starts in Acts chapter 2, of course, and it says, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now, the scene here is that the apostles are assembled and congregating for the Jewish feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and they received the Holy Spirit as he descended upon them, and the descent of the Holy Spirit initiated the church age as we know it. In Acts 2:2, sort of breaking this apart, let's look at each of these piece by piece. "Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." So this descent of the Spirit we're going to see was brought about by these various spectacular phenomena. And this language here in Acts 2:2 is describing the apostles literally being in the wind, meaning they were totally immersed in it. They heard the sound of the wind and they felt it. And then the tongues divided and rested on each one of them. There appeared to them tongues like fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And then they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. That's what Acts 2:4 says. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, they weren't speaking, to be clear, made up gibberish that the so-called tongue speakers of our day say they're speaking. No, the word tongues here is referring to a known, recognized language of this time. So the idea then is that these men were speaking in foreign languages and dialects which they had never spoken before, and it was witnessed by this crowd that had gathered around them. Verse 5 and 6, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Well, as you read on into Acts 2, and specifically starting in verse 14, we get into this account of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where 3,000 people gladly receive the truth of the message that he was proclaiming that day. And as they did so, and this ties back to our message title tonight, they immediately received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:37. This is post Peter's sermon. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many of other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. But you see it here, they received his word, verse 41. They repented, verse 38. They were forgiven of their sins, and they were added to Christ's church, this church which had just been birthed. So that's one group that the Holy Spirit ministered to in the book of Acts, the apostles. And now we're going to consider another group that the Holy Spirit ministers to in this book, which would be the Samaritans. The Samaritans were this group of mixed race descendants of the Assyrians who had interpopulated with the Jews, the Israelites, when they conquered them centuries before. And by Jesus's day, the Samaritans were derisively known as half-breeds because they were half-Jew, half-Gentile. And after Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7, there was this great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And then we see in early Acts chapter 8 that the believers were scattered into other regions of Judea and Samaria. That's picked up here in Acts 8:1. Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That's talking about Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And as we see here in verse 4 of chapter 8, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word. And then this man named Philip is mentioned in verses 5 and 6. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. And the crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. So Philip was preaching, he was performing different signs and wonders, and the people of Samaria were intrigued and they rejoiced. And not only were they intrigued, and not only did they rejoice, but many Samaritans responded to the gospel that Philip was preaching. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. In other words, some of these Samaritans were being converted. Some of these Samaritans were getting saved. Now, at this point in this account, there is no mention of the relationship of the Holy Spirit to these newly saved Samaritans. They had heard the good news. They had received the good news. They had even been baptized, but apparently they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Well, that soon changes because when the apostles in Jerusalem heard about Philip's successful ministry in Samaria, they send Peter and John to Samaria. And it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem, that's what I just said, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. And then when they arrived in Samaria, they prayed for these new converts in Samaria to receive the Holy Spirit. It says that the men came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had been converted, they had been baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. That changes in verse 17. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So these early believers in Samaria received the Holy Spirit in this very unique post-conversion experience, one that wouldn't be repeated today. There's no rushing of wind. There's no tongues of fire. There's no speaking in tongues. There's simply the laying on of hands, which if you go back to Acts 6:6, is the very process Philip himself underwent when he received his commission to go and minister to them. So this is when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Then there's Paul. Paul is another one who has in the Spirit's ministry to him in the book of Acts. And Paul, of course, formerly known as Saul, he's the one who at one point is ravaging the church, as we're told in Acts 8:3. He's the one who's breathing threats and murder against the early Christians in Acts 9:1. Even after his conversion, Paul admits, Galatians 1:13, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." But then, and many of you know this story from Acts chapter 9, he asks for permission from the high priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and take prisoner from the synagogues there, those who were starting to follow Jesus Christ, those who were belonging to the way, he called it, so that he might bring them back to Jerusalem. But then he's on his way to Damascus, and then suddenly Acts 9:3 says, a light from heaven flashed around him, causes him to fall to the ground. He hears a voice from above, the voice of Jesus, Acts 9:4, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The Lord then tells him to enter the town of Damascus and to wait for further instructions. Well, later, the Lord instructs a man named Ananias to lay hands on Saul still so that his sight would return. And Ananias did so. Look what happens in Acts 9:17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and he laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord sent me," that is, Jesus, "who appeared to you in the road by which you were coming, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And after this, we know that Saul regained his sight. He rose up, and now filled with the Holy Spirit, he was baptized. An extraordinary encounter. It's not every day that you encounter the risen, ascended Lord on the road to Damascus, but that's what happens to Paul. And he appreciated how unique his experience was when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He knew that Christ had revealed to himself to Paul sheerly out of an act of mercy. Our next one, or I should say our next ones, this is a group of people that we see the Holy Spirit engage with in the book of Acts, are the Gentiles. The Gentiles. We recall that though Christ had commissioned his apostles, his disciples, to preach the gospel to all peoples, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8, in the earliest days of the apostles' ministry, after Christ ascended, it's shown that they limited their ministry to the Jews and to the region immediately surrounding Jerusalem. That all changes in Acts chapter 10. There, Luke records this scene involving Cornelius, who was a Gentile Roman centurion, who was stationed at Caesarea off the Mediterranean coast. And in a vision, an angel appears to Cornelius, and the angel orders Cornelius to summon Peter from Joppa. Meanwhile, Peter gets a vision of his own. And in that vision, God tells Peter not to regard anything or anyone as morally unclean or inferior. That's the vision where he sees the sheet coming down from the sky with all kinds of animals on it, both clean and unclean. That's the vision we all think when we have a side of bacon in the morning. Praise the Lord for that sheet vision that Peter had. But Cornelius and Peter had these respective visions. And then note what happened to Peter, Acts 10. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but rise up, go down, and accompany them without taking issue at all, for I have sent them myself." So the Holy Spirit himself commands Peter here to go to Caesarea. Now, in the meantime, Cornelius has gathered his relatives and all the close friends in his house. And when Peter arrives, though Peter still had a clear reluctance to do so as a Jew with Gentiles in his presence, he nevertheless obeys God's directive and he preaches to Cornelius and to Cornelius' household about Christ's earthly life, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And then look at the effect that Peter's preaching had in Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word. So those who were there in Cornelius' house, having heard Peter's message about Christ and having believed, they were saved as the Holy Spirit fell upon them and filled them and indwelt them. Note here, Peter doesn't pray for them to receive this Spirit as he had done in Samaria. He didn't lay hands on them. He simply spoke the word and the people listened. Then God graciously saved these Gentiles and imparted the Holy Spirit to them. And then, as you see it here, they were baptized as this outward representation of what had happened to them internally. Acts 10:47, can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for a few days. All right, so we have just looked at how the Spirit of God ministered to certain individuals in the book of Acts, the apostles, the Samaritans, Paul, the Gentiles. Now what we want to do is explore categorically and very quickly what the Holy Spirit did in the lives of those to whom he ministered in the book of Acts. So we've kind of looked at this so far in terms of people groups. Now I want to hit this in terms of topics, areas the Spirit ministered as revealed in the book of Acts. So I'll go through this quickly. First, the Holy Spirit filled. Throughout the book of Acts, we see how the Spirit filled various individuals. Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, with other tongues. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with confidence. Acts 9:17, we just went through this. Ananias departed, entered the house. He laid hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord sent me. This is Jesus. That is Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Acts 11:22, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, and when he arrived and saw the grace of God, rejoiced and began to encourage them with all with a purposeful heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Acts 13:51, but having shaken off the dust of their feet against them, they went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit filled throughout the book of Acts. We also see that the Holy Spirit led. He had a ministry of leading throughout the book of Acts. Acts 8:29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." Acts 10:19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but rise up, go down and accompany them." Acts 11:12, and the Spirit told me to go with them without taking issue at all. Acts 16:6 and 7, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after that, they came to Mysia. They were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Acts 19:21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Acts 20:22. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. So he filled, he led. Also, we see here that the Holy Spirit ministered by commissioning. Commissioning, Acts 13:2. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Acts 20, verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." And then the Holy Spirit ministered by inspiring, the doctrine of inspiration. "Men, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Acts 28:25, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And then, last one, the Holy Spirit ministered in the book of Acts by indwelling. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:44, while Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. I won't go any further. We looked at Old Testament indwelling last week. You can refer to that topic by going back to that message. That is enough excitement for one night. We have made our way through the New Testament ministry of the Spirit. In our next study of the Spirit, we're going to move finally into the church age and look into how the Holy Spirit ministers to church age believers like you and me, specifically looking at his baptism, his sealing, and his filling ministries. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance tonight to do a bit of a deeper study into the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for what you've revealed to us in your word so comprehensively and so fully about the third person of the Godhead, a person who, frankly, is overlooked and in many ways misunderstood and sadly abused in our day. I do pray for us as a church that we would hold every thought captive to what your word has revealed about the Spirit of God, who he is, how he has eternally existed, how he ministered in the Old Testament times, how he ministered in the gospel era, in the days of the book of Acts, and as we look forward to our next study, how he ministers to us today. May we be a people who is not afraid to say that we walk in the Spirit, that we walk by the Spirit, at the same time measuring those thoughts against what your word has revealed. Help us to be a people who honors you and brings glory to your name this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.